Thank you, choir, and George, and Kitty, for adding to our service this morning. I would ask that you open your scriptures to Mark's Gospel, first chapter. Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Mark 1, 14 and 20. And then Mark 2, 13 and 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boats mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now Mark 2, 13 and 14. Jesus went again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. It's been 5 months and not the slightest movement on my part. I haven't even gotten it off the ground yet, to be honest. No forward progress, none backwards either for that matter. Just stagnant. Oh, I've thought about it and I've talked about it. I've even considered it really hard, but I haven't done it yet. Others of you, well, you've gotten yours off the ground. You've made some minor progress, but since then you've dropped it by the wayside. Still others of you might be these hard-charging go-getters, the ones that see things through to the end. Well, you're leaving the rest of us in the dust. After all, nothing could discourage you from accomplishing your New Year's resolution. Yep, my New Year's resolution was much more than a thought, a whim. But it's you go-getters. It's this type of spirit that we see in Mark's Gospel. Primarily here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark's Gospel is a little different from the others when it comes to Jesus' beginning. John's Gospel has Jesus going to a wedding in Cana in order to turn water into wine. Luke sees Jesus returning to Nazareth to read Scripture in the synagogue and then be run out of town. Only Matthew's Gospel comes closest to what we have here in Mark. The only difference in Matthew is the preceding verses, the wilderness account. Matthew's Gospel is much more detailed and then ends with Jesus settling in Capernaum. But in Mark, we see Jesus immediately going to work, making progress. He doesn't bother procrastinating. He isn't stagnant. He doesn't just sit around just thinking about his approach. He goes to work. But before we leap off into the wild blue yonder, let's take a few looks at some hints and things that are sprinkled throughout the text that give us some insights into Mark's ultimate message. Mark's message, which is the kingdom of God. First, beginning in verse 14, notice Mark mentions John's arrest. This is important. The original Greek is paradidomi, which is referred to or translated as to hand over, and is used to refer to the betrayal, of course, and arrest of Jesus at the hands of Judas. And it's with this reference that John suggests his death foreshadowed that of Jesus. Second, in the same verse 14, Mark located the major portion of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the northern part of Palestine, which had a larger Gentile population than did Judea. And some texts use the word "went" to refer to Jesus going to Galilee. Jesus went to Galilee. But may I suggest that the better translation is "came." Jesus came to Galilee. This identifies Jesus as the coming one in verse 7. Finally, the good news, or euangelion, the same word we translate as gospel, is a shorthand way of indicating the kingdom of God. In fact, later manuscripts added the words "of the kingdom," good news of the kingdom, which is a correct interpretation, but it's not the original. So as you can see, according to Mark's picture and writing of Jesus' beginnings, the primary concern is the proclamation and demonstration of the nearness of the kingdom of God. He uses John to introduce that. From the beginning, Jesus was proclaiming the good news of salvation. So if we take that approach and apply it to our most recent new beginning, the new year, how well are you doing for your progress report? Haven't gotten yours off the ground yet either, huh? Made an earnest start only to run out of steam the second week out, or in my case, the fifth month out? Or are you still charging hard, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand? I know, you may hear yourself saying, "Come on now, this isn't reality, proclaiming God every day of the year. If I was really doing this, people would think I'm some sort of a nut. Or worse, they might think I'm a fanatic." Well, let's look a little further. What did Jesus do? It's easy for you and me to make up excuses for not following through, or even starting for that matter. And I've already confessed that I haven't started and have missed the deadline. How can I start on June 5th or September 3rd or December 25th what it was that I was supposed to have started on January the 1st? Doesn't that defeat the whole purpose of a New Year's resolution? I mean, if we start on June the 5th, shouldn't we rename it mid-year resolution? See how easy it is to continue the same old routine? But notice Jesus' words in verse 15. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near." Again, according to Mark's accounts, these words would have been the first words that Jesus proclaimed in his professional ministry. "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." For Mark, and especially for Jesus, the emphasis is on a specific time, one appointed by God. Things had been completed, things that needed to be done in order for Scripture to be fulfilled. The divinely appointed time had come, and Jesus was fulfilling these prophecies. The same holds true for you and me. Today is the day. So you missed January 1st, or June 5th, or September the 3rd as the start date. That's not here or there, because today is the day to hear the calling of the Spirit. Today is the day to respond to the gospel. Today is the day to embrace the kingdom of God. And today is the day to repent and believe in the good news. Don't put your spiritual matters off any longer. Don't put God on hold. Make today, May 28th, your New Year's Day, and make following God your eternal resolution. Following Christ, also known as discipleship, isn't easy. Or is it? Our next few verses give us a glimpse of Jesus calling his first disciples. And once again, Matthew and Mark only give it to us in this fashion. John has the disciples finding Jesus, so to speak. Luke is somewhat like Matthew and Mark, but he introduces us to James and John first, and only then after Jesus has performed a miracle within their midst. Only here, and in Matthew, do we see the cold call approach, and more importantly, the response to that cold call approach. Jesus makes his way down to the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as it's also known. And he simply picks out a few fishermen. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't read any stories in the Wall Street Journal lately, or in Forbes magazine, or Fortune 500s, responding to top executives finding their newest employees by going down to the old fishing hole and picking out Bubba and Gomer. You laugh, but that's what Jesus did. Went down to the old Sea of Galilee, started looking for some people with some smelly fishy hands and some broken nets. Oh, of course, Jesus had the power, he had the insight, he had the knowledge, he had everything that was needed to pick the right people. Well educated, well respected, easily likable. Not these disciples. Fishermen, not well educated. Fishermen, he's so respected. Fishermen, easily liked by some of us. But think about today's process of picking executives, of picking apprentices. I mean, there's a whole TV show about picking apprentices. I mean, Donald Trump even has his own show. But not so in Jesus' understanding of picking disciples. Why do it this way? Because, quite simply, it illustrates that the disciples were qualified to be witnesses of Jesus' entire ministry. And if smelly, uneducated, disliked nobodies could be called by Jesus to be His disciples, well, then there's no excuses for you or for me. Think about it. Go back to Donald Trump for a moment. How many of us sitting here really feel as though we might have a chance to make it on his show, much less winning his show? I mean, not me. The very best, maybe a few of us in here would even try out or do whatever it is that they do. But even Donald's whole approach is off base. Making the cut has nothing to do with us or what we've done or even what we can do for God. Making the cut is all about what Jesus can do for us. My wife and I watched a movie called The Million Dollar Baby a couple weeks ago. It stars Clint Eastwood and Hilary Swank and Morgan Freeman. It's a good movie. A movie about a female boxer. Anyway, through the entire movie, Morgan Freeman kind of plays a dual role. He's actually a character in the movie, but he also narrates the movie and kind of fills you in on some of the things that are going on behind the scenes and how she's progressing. And at the beginning of the movie, he's generally discussing the whole idea of boxing and the way a boxer moves. For example, if a boxer wants to punch to the left, he actually begins by moving his body to the right in order to make the punch to the left. And the same is true for the right. If the boxer wants to move to the right, he initially begins his move by going to the left. He goes on to talk about the logic of boxing and how it's simply unnatural for the body and even the mind to want to box. Picture a ring. Cold, stiff. and you're going to climb inside this ring with ropes all around and an opponent standing on the other side, and your goal, your object is to knock him out or her out before they knock you out. It's unnatural. The body hesitates to even want to think about or even do that. He concludes by saying, boxing is backwards. Well, so is being a Christian. That's right. Being a Christian is backwards. It's unnatural. If you disagree with me, if you've been a Christian so long that you disagree, reread the Scriptures, and particularly anything by Paul, and you'll see that our natural desire as humans is to sin. We're born into sin. That's where we feel comfortable. To be countercultural like Christians is backwards. And this backwards thinking is exactly why Jesus chose the people that He chose. To dumbfound the world. Because if it was up to the world, He would have His own television show and He would be picking out well-educated, well-versed people. And in that day and time, it would have been the Pharisees. And yet we know that they were the people who were giving Jesus the hardest time. Backwards. Well, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew casting the nets, and He says, "Come follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. We sometimes have fish on our cars. Fish with Jesus' name in it, fish with Greek words in it, Greek letters, Hebrew letters, fish getting eaten by Darwin, Darwin's getting eaten by other fish. It goes on and on. Fishers of people. Sometimes that word or that phrase becomes such a Christian word, it's a cliche. And sometimes as I'm studying, it's hard for me to grasp these words because they do become such commonplace in our society. And so when that happens, from time to time, I change the words. Hear me closely. I didn't say I changed the meaning. I simply changed the words. The meaning stays the same. For example, you might read, if you're a banker, "Come follow Me and I will help you invest in people." Or maybe you're a landscaper or you like to garden. "Come follow Me and I will cause you to grow people for God." Or maybe you're a salesperson. "Come follow Me and I will make you a salesperson of the cross of Christ." That's what's at stake when Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. He calls them to invest in people, to grow people, and to ultimately share with them and sell them on the cross of Christ. Jesus' call is unique. It's a call to remain the same, but it's also a call to change. It's a paradox. On the one hand, Jesus' disciples maintain their talents and their gifts and abilities as fishermen. In fact, you recall after Jesus' resurrection, and the disciples are left kind of alone, so to speak, they return to their trade as fishermen. And it's there that Jesus finds them on the water, and He walks to them, and they go in, and they actually eat breakfast on the shore. Yet on the other hand, Jesus calls them to change their hearts and their minds and accept Him as their Lord and Savior, just as He does with us. That is what He desires. He wants us to maintain those qualities that make us who we are, but He wants us to have a heart that's who He is. That leads some people to become professional ministers, people that minister for a living, like missionaries and preachers. It leads others like me to become bivocational, working a secular job on the one hand and from time to time preaching and sharing in ministerial duties. Whatever and whoever you are, the call is the same. Come, follow Me. Finally, let's look at the responses. Verse 18. Immediately, they left their nets. In the Greek, it reads euthos, which is simply they left. This is the ideal response to Jesus' call. It should be immediate, hands down, no question, no hesitation. But for many of us, might I say for all of us, this really wasn't the case, now was it? No, in fact, I hear many testimonies of people refusing and putting it off and rebelling over and over. Once again, this is our nature, to delay. But it shouldn't be that way. You know, I've gained a new perspective on response since becoming a parent. I'm sure I was the same way, but, you know, nothing's immediate anymore. Nothing. If I were to ask for a show of hands of how many of you parents used or still use the old 1-2-3 method, I'm sure that a number of hands would go up. And even more hands, might I say, would go up if the old belt came off the waist. We don't respond well to authority. We have to be given a deadline. We have to be threatened to do it. Maybe we should reevaluate our own response to Jesus. Does He oftentimes use the same method for us? All right, Lee, I want you to witness to this person. They're experiencing some difficult times in their lives. You can see them coming. I'm having them come to you for a business reason, but I want you to introduce and talk to them about me. And in the back of my mind, I hear one, two, or maybe I hear the rattle of the belt buckle. Is that your response? It is mine from time to time. And then verse 20, with respect to James and John. If the action of Simon and Andrew illustrates a prompt response being immediate, then that of James and John illustrates the complete response. Following Jesus is costly and sometimes even involves severing family ties. Please understand, this is very significant here. Leaving one's family in first century Palestine, or elsewhere for that matter, leaving anyone's home while your parents were still alive, well, that was more bold than smoking pot on the front stairs of a church in front of your girlfriend's parents. You just didn't do it. You didn't leave your parents. Think back, of course, to the parable of the father's love, also known as the prodigal son. You don't just go to your parents and ask for your inheritance while they're still living and leave them. Of course, you get married and you have your own family. But if your parents or your spouse's parents are still alive, you stay in the vicinity or in the area. That's what you did. Family ties were strong. You didn't have an identity in that society outside of your family. And so when we read in verse 20 of James and John's response, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. They didn't even leave him with family. They left him with hired men. Jesus' call is costly. Not only should it be immediate, but we should respond no matter what the cost. And finally, looking at chapter 2, verses 13. Jesus is still doing business the same way. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around Him and He taught them. As He was walking along, He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow Me." And he got up and followed Him. You want your response to be as easy and as obedient as Levi? As easy and as obedient as it seems that it was for James and John? Well, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's make today the day that we respond. The point is this: following God isn't a half-hearted response. It's a response made not on a whim. It's a response with God in mind. It's a response of a sinful person to a mercy-granting, grace-giving, love-bestowing God through the belief in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Our hymn of invocation is hymn number 192, The Nail-Scarred Hands. That's the call this morning. And those are the hands of the one who calls you. As we stand and sing it, you missed your New Year's resolution. If you've been procrastinating and putting it off like I have, make today the day that you start again. Not necessarily on a New Year's resolution to lose weight or to read Scripture more, but those are well-respected things. But make today the day that you reevaluate your ultimate resolution, knowing God. Come as we sing.